In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today, we start with the Gospels from yesterday and today, returning to the core, the central section of the Sermon on the Mount. And in these texts, the Lord gives us three of the four very kind of simple building blocks of the Christian life. Do you need to give alms, or do acts of mercy, compassion on others that God puts in our lives, to pray, to fast, and the fourth that's not here but elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount is to engage in spiritual reading, Holy Scripture, lives of the saints, and so on. So these four things, the acts of mercy, prayer, fasting, and spiritual reading, are really the ways in which we till the ground and pull the weeds and fertilize and plant seeds. It's really how the garden of the inner life grows. And these four things really are sufficient if done in the context of the life of the church and its sacramental mysteries that are given to us. This is really all we need, and we need it year around. The one important additional thing is that our Lord says these things need to be done in secret. That's the way in which we come to realize that our motives need to be severed from affirmation in this world, from drawing attention to ourselves, receiving the reward from this world, but really that our total affirmation comes when we're in that hidden space, in the closet of our own heart, and we only experience God's affirmation. So the church gives us this period of time of Great Lent to really a training ground for what we need to be doing year round. Not kind of as a moral obligation, but as because God created us to be paradise. He created us to be this place of fruitfulness and to fill the world with fruit that grows out of this inner life that's being cultivated with these four simple characteristics. So this is the gospel for me. It's very simple for us to engage in. It's just a matter of choosing to do it. And again, appropriate to each person as it fits into your life and as you work out with your confessor or spiritual father or mother. That's the one person who can know what you're doing. I personally think it's good, even if in our families there are certain things we do that no one in our family knows about, so that we really do everything we can to sever ourselves from this worldly or human affirmation. Today goes by the name, one of the names it goes by is Cheese Fair, bye-bye Cheese Sunday, no dairy. This is all really a way to kind of announce the fast, the end of animal products, but the focus on the fasting of this one element of these four is a reminder that the hymns tell us time and time again that the true fast is fasting from receiving nourishment from this world as if it were really all that there was, as if it were the spiritual and eternal nourishment. That the things that we would desire would be ultimately not the food of this world, the nourishment of this world, but that our desires would be ever directed toward Christ, the one who can give us eternal nourishment. That's why we fast every time before we come to communion, strict fast, no food or water as much as it's within our ability to do so, because we want to create this kind of profound hunger within our bodies that we feel when we haven't had food. And then we can redirect that yearning to the one who can really only give us the nourishment that lasts forever. It doesn't do any good to at 11:30 at night have a 7-course meal and come into church in the morning and be stuffed and say, well, I fasted. Well, we didn't fast. Maybe we kept the letter of the law, but we didn't have this yearning and this hunger. And so the cheese fair designation, the announcement of the fast is really this directing our lives toward fasting from the things of this world that tend to be distractions from desiring with all of our being the one who can give us this true everlasting nourishment. And then another theme that goes with today is we call it Forgiveness Sunday. Tonight we'll have Forgiveness Vespers, and we'll around and ask one another forgiveness and prostrate before one another. We have in today's gospel our Lord's commentary on the Lord's Prayer that we heard yesterday's gospel, that God will forgive us as we forgive others, just as we pray in the prayer. So this theme of forgiveness is profoundly important because, as St. John tells us in his first epistle, if our relationship with God is, we somehow think kind of like, well, that's what's really important. It doesn't really matter what my life is with other people. What really matters is that, you know, kind of me and Jesus. I don't need other people. We're really deluded. How can I say that I love God who I've not seen if I don't love my brother who I have seen? And this profound expression of forgiveness is really the core of our love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins, St. Peter tells us. And the word that's used, there are several words for forgiveness, but the one that's used in today's gospel is to throw from, to sort of throw away, throw at a distance. And really, quite simply, what we're asking God to do is to take our sins and throw them from us. The word is used in a lot of different contexts, but one context is when it's slaves that are being released, you're in bondage. A prisoner who's bound in chains, you're forgiven means to be your release. The chains are taken off and thrown away. The bonds, the legal bondage that makes you a slave of someone is released. So in the Old Testament, in the year of Jubilee, after 50 years, the slaves were set free, but it's the word forgiven. It's this very same word. They were set free. The bonds that were holding them down were thrown away. And so when we speak about forgiveness, we're reminded that it's the sins that hold us in bondage. And what we're asking of God, when we ask Him to forgive us, is to free us from the bondage. To forgive us is to free us from the bondage of our own sins, to be freed from our sins. That's the real judgment, is that we're in bondage to our own wayward behaviors. So what then is it for us to forgive other people? Only God can forgive sins in this way. Only God can really release a person from their sins. New Testament says this very often. We often think that forgiveness of someone's sins goes something like this. You offended me. You said something very unkind about me to the bishops and ruined my good reputation. And I find out about it and I'm very upset. I'm very angry at you. And we think that to forgive you is to overcome my anger. Okay, I'm not angry with you anymore. That's totally mistaken. It's totally delusional. If I'm angry at you because you spoke unkindly about me, that's my own sin. Maybe your sin was speaking unkindly, but that's not my problem right now. My problem is I have a sin. It's my anger. And it doesn't matter what brought it about. Nobody makes me angry. I let myself become angry. So overcoming my anger isn't forgiveness of you, it's dealing with my own sin. Forgiveness of another person means to participate in as fully as we can with the work of God in another person's life for them to be freed from their sin, for their sins, for the bondage that they are in to be thrown away from them. We can't do that on our own. That's why it's proper tonight when we ask forgiveness of one another. It's common for people to say, you know, forgive me, sinner, and I forgive you. But that's not proper, common, but not proper. We say, God forgives. I can't release you from your sins. God can. And so there's this profound awareness that what we long for in our brothers and sisters, that God's place in our lives, is that they be released from their sins. And we feel so helpless and so powerless to really help people be released from our sins. We can't even begin that process of helping someone, not by giving them lots of advice and telling them how to live their life, but by engaging in that profound spiritual warfare, praying on their behalf, maybe doing this in secret, saying nothing to them, but yearning with all of our hearts that they be free. We can't even begin that till we deal with our own sins, be free from our own passions. And then we're able to, if we wish, really engage in the spiritual battle for other people's souls. This sense of feeling powerless, unable to do it, kind of permeates through all of these things. We try to practice these four ascetic efforts, the kind of basic disciplines of our life, and we often fail, or we do them with the wrong motives, and we try to fast, and we're focused on the wrong things, and we try to forgive, but we can't even deal with our own sins. We feel this overwhelming sense of maybe failure, powerlessness. Where's God in all of this? And this brings us to the fourth and final aspect of today. It's the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And if you heard the hymns that we sang last night, or if you didn't, then I encourage you just to read the Triodion sometime today for last night's service, because hymn after hymn after hymn simply has Adam and Eve and us as Adam and Eve outside the gates of paradise weeping. Weeping for what they lost, grieving in sorrow, this profound awareness that what they were created for is now lost. And in the very same way that we try to go about living our life in these profoundly important ways, with acts of mercy and kindness, with fasting and prayer and communion with God and spiritual reading, and we fail to keeping the fast in the proper ways, and fail to yearn for God, and fail to forgive other people, we experience this profound sense that we stand outside the gates of paradise. Where's the power of God? If we see it for what it is, it's not a matter of somehow feeling guilty or bad about ourselves or being depressed or discouraged. It's this profound awareness that we're missing what we were created for. There's a loss, and like the loss of a loved one, we grieve, we weep, we're filled with sorrow. We beseech God, yearning for Him to be the one who empowers our life, the one who lets us re-enter paradise by letting Him enter our hearts and form paradise within us. So this is the doorway, the entrance to the great fast that we're about to enter, this journey toward great and holy Pascha. We have to do these four practical things. We have to engage in the fast in such a way that our desires are really directed toward the one who can give us true and eternal life. We have to engage in that spiritual battle on behalf of others so that they might be freed from their sins. And all of this will give rise to a profound awareness that we can, as Jesus put it, apart from me, you can do nothing. That our overwhelming sense of loss and powerlessness that will be revealed in our lives, this great Lent, will be the occasion for us to weep and mourn, beseeching God to fill us. So often people say, I'm having, you know, like 3 or 4 weeks into grace. I know I'm having a good great Lent. I'm having a good Lent. I'm having a bad Lent. And inevitably, it seems like people mean things are going well. I'm keeping the fast. I'm not having problems. I'm feeling pretty good about life. That's a good fast. And other people are, oh, I'm failing, and I didn't keep the fast, and I got irritated at this person. Oh, I'm having a bad fast. But I often feel like it's exactly the opposite. One's really engaged in this profound awareness of the struggle. God's got them in the refiner's fire. They have to cry out. The great fast is not about easy street. And so we're going to enter into this period of time not alone, but with one another, united in this journey, longing for God to re-inhabit us afresh and anew and make us the paradise that He's created us to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.